We are all the way up to John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. The plan is to cover 12 to 25. I'll read it and then discuss it. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "A zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Excuse me. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So John here is bringing us from the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, to this Passover in Jerusalem. And this is the first of three Passovers that Jesus' ministry will encompass and that John will record. Now recall that John was the last of the four Gospels that were written, probably before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So John has this perspective in writing and choosing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what he focuses on. And I believe that by this time the other three Gospels, what they call the Synoptic Gospels, have been circulated and are well known. So John, again, guided by the Holy Spirit, focuses on things that the other gospel writers do not. And that gives us an even grander and more complete picture of Jesus' ministry. And this first cleansing of the temple is one of those things. The other gospels mention a cleansing of the temple, but that's the one that occurred near Jesus' death. This is the one that John focuses on, and it was at the beginning of his ministry, right after the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now in these verses, we're going to see Jesus' zeal for his Father. We're going to see his deliberate boldness in action. And it's going to be it's going to go against that often caricature of Jesus that is sometimes taught, that he was Jesus, meek and mild, you know, the red-headed Irish dude with the lamb around his shoulder and stuff. And Jesus was not that Jesus in this scene that we will be covering. And he is going to know completely what is going on. And he knows not only what's going to happen to him, but he knows what goes on in every human being's heart, mind, and soul. I don't know about you, but that scares me. It scares me because there are times when there are aspects of me that needs to be kicked to the curb. And maybe I need a cleansing of the type that Jesus is going to be occupied here. So let's begin. So it says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Capernaum was his headquarters, so to speak. And it was during his earthly ministry that he would return periodically to Capernaum, I guess to regroup, to get his disciples together and teach them directly. Interestingly, in Luke 10:15, although Capernaum was his headquarters, he curses that very city. Because their hardness of their heart, and the people who were there and were perhaps close to Jesus during that time, they just didn't understand who he was. And what they looked for was the superficiality of his wonders and his signs. But they missed who he was. And there's a danger in that. There's a danger when the church focuses on the signs and the wonders. If you look at what the Gospels and the Book of Acts teaches carefully, it shows that yes, there were signs and wonders, but they came after the Word of God was preached, after the Gospel was declared, to confirm the Word of the Gospel. And I think statistically, I don't know who, it was either Barna or Pew or one of those pollsters, they did a study in that what happens when a study or a teacher focuses on signs and wonders, healing ministries and so on, whatever occurs doesn't last. Because what people look for is more and more signs and wonders. Miracles does not ultimately lead to belief. There has to be a heart knowing, and it has to sink from the brain into the heart. So there's a danger in just looking for signs and wonders, and Capernaum was cursed because of that. Now here he's with his disciples and his family at the start of his ministry. There's no mention of Joseph. So it's very likely that Joseph was already deceased, and that at this point he was the head of the household. But he wasn't alone at that. It says in Mark 6:3 that when they speak of Jesus, the Pharisees say, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" So four of the brothers. "And are not his sisters," plural, "here with us as well?" So a fairly large group of siblings. And the Pharisees, when they heard of Jesus and so on, in the context of Mark 6:3, they were offended at him. So much like Capernaum, who was cursed because they saw the signs, but they didn't see the person. From the Pharisees' perspective, they could get past his humanity. And again, that happens today. People hear of Jesus, and the world thinks of him, if they acknowledge his existence, oftentimes they'll teach he's a Palestinian revolutionary, or an ascended avatar, or a mystic from the East. All of those views of Jesus can't get past his humanity and divinity that are intertwined, that are inseparable. Now, all able-bodied Jews were able-bodied male Jews anywhere, were to be present in Jerusalem for the Passover. This had been a regulation from Moses 1400 years before. So continuing, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Jerusalem was the place where God chose to put his name. In the wilderness wandering years, there was going to be a place. God knew what it was going to be, but it wasn't revealed to the people right away. So they would go to the tabernacle and so on. But here now, at this point in time, in the first, just before the first century, the males, all the able-bodied Jewish males were to go to the Passover. Now, Deuteronomy 16, verses 5 and 6, it says this: "You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you." So any of the other cities were not permissible to have the Passover sacrifice. "But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt." So the Passover has a couple of symbolic meanings to it. The first, and the one that was revealed in Deuteronomy, was looking back towards the delivery out of Egypt. But what it also looks forward is to that ultimate Passover sacrifice, who was Jesus, who was going to, in the couple of Passovers to come, was going to be sacrificed for the sin of the whole world, to take away the sin of the whole world. So it was very important from the perspective of the Jewish practice of their worship that they obey this. Otherwise, it would have violated the picture that God, through Moses, wanted all of mankind to see. That none of this was caught God or the Son of God by surprise. It was known before the foundation of the world that Jesus would be the Lamb slain for the sin of the world. And this was part of the picture, part of the teaching. It says in Romans that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So these things that were written by the Holy Spirit through Moses in the Old Testament in its entirety were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So they're in Jerusalem now at the Passover, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem as an able-bodied Jewish man. He followed the law. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Organized crime had taken over the temple. Basically, that was what is going on. It was run by the people who should have driven out the money changers and the people who were making profit off of the temple worship, the priests. In fact, some of the richest men in Jerusalem were these corrupt priests, and they were like organized crime. They had the control of the rate of exchange for the money changers. They had a monopoly on the sacrificial animals. If some farmer or some rural resident of Israel would come to Jerusalem with their own sacrifices, they were never deemed clean enough or without blemish enough. So they would be required to sell their own critter to the temple shepherds there, and then they'd have to pay a premium for one that had been blessed, that had passed muster. It was a brilliant scheme, and it resulted in very, very rich religious leaders. Now, I can't help but say that and think of all the televangelists that have such a poor reputation, that drive around in multiple luxury vehicles, that have mansions that just are unnecessary for happiness, basically. I mean, don't get me wrong. I don't find anything wrong with wealth, and I don't find the Bible condemning wealth itself. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Abraham was a wealthy man. But it says the love of money is at the root of all evil. And these priests, these elite leaders at the time, they love money. And one of the reasons they hated Jesus was that he threatened their income stream. It's like today. Nothing new under the sun. So his response to this is, in some ways, surprising. So it says, going on in verses 15 to 17, that was John 2, 12 to 14. Verses 15 to 17 says, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, note that, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Later, at the second cleansing of the temple, he's going to say, my Father's house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Perfectly apt descriptions both times. They've made it a house of merchandise. So one of the things that strikes me here is that Jesus took the time to fashion a whip. He did not walk around in his ministry with a whip. So he saw the temple precincts, and however long it took him to find these cords, he contemplated and considered what his response would be. This was not an impulsive act. This was something thought out. It was not rash, nor was it purely emotional. But it was emotional. He used the whip on the animals. Some think even on the men. It doesn't say that, but he drove the animals at least out. He drove the beast and their keepers out of the court. Now, this was guaranteed to get them on somebody's hit list. Disrupting their cash cow, literally. And it was going to be a cause of fury on the part of the movers and shakers of the temple. So this is really a bold and dangerous act. And as I mentioned, it flies in the face of the way I was taught about Jesus, the minimal Sunday school experience I had growing up. I mean, I stopped church at 9. It didn't pick it up again until 40. But the image that we sometimes teach our kids about who Jesus was, it's not that it was in error. It's not the full picture. Jesus was indeed meek and mild. But he was also single-handedly the one who basically went up against the mafia and drove them out of the temple precincts. Now, in pouring out the money changers' money, he created absolute chaos. Because the money changers would get their proportion amount, right, from the, you know, the dons of the time, and they would be accountable for what they got for that money. You know, like any other organized crime figure, the bosses wanted to get the return on their investment. So this caused chaos. All the money intermingled. Money changer A couldn't distinguish his lot from money changer B, and so on. And it was a bookkeeping nightmare for the criminals in league with the priests. They could not, I'm sure they were panicked. In overturning the tables, he made it impossible for them to keep doing business. I mean, they couldn't have the sacks of money, just you couldn't walk around with them. But note that he said to those who sold doves, he did no injury to the helpless birds in the cage. He didn't turn the cages over. I find that just like Jesus, actually. The birds weren't at fault. And if he may have driven the beast out with a whip, I mean, I grew up around cows, and they got pretty thick hides, so I'm sure that if he did strike the beast, they weren't injured by it at all. But he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away." So there was no injury to the birds in their cages, and so yes, he was angry, but this was not an act of rage. This was a tactical surgical strike at the heart of the priest's power structure. And note also what he said. Aside from take these things away, he accused them of making his father's house a house of merchandise. That was a declaration of his identity. Now, they couldn't see it. They were so angry at what was going on that they couldn't see it. But do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. The second point regarding that is this is a warning for churches today. Recently I've done some investigation into some mega churches. And what I find, for those who seem a little off, they go off in the direction of finances. You know, yes, fine, be a good steward, absolutely. But if week after week the focus is on finances and being blessed by tithing and above, there seems to be a shifting away from the pure and simple gospel or a deep teaching of the Word of God. They're focusing on one aspect, and I find it very interesting, more than a coincidence perhaps, that the ones I've been researching have magnificent buildings. Huge, vast amphitheaters with, you know, sports arena type seating. And all kinds of musical equipment and TV equipment and streaming facilities and so on. Well, that's where they've invested in. And what does it serve? Well, it gets more people coming in. And then they have more people that they can say, you know, God really blesses you when you, you know, he'll bless you a hundredfold. Now, that's not to say that all mega churches, I don't like to paint in a broad brush, but it is to say that when we listen to some teaching, discerning, and we look at not just one, but multiple teachings, there may be a pattern there. And they are turning God's house into a house of merchandise. And Jesus does not like that. He displayed unmistakable authority here as well. And in doing so, he earned the deadly enmity of the organized crime leaders. The very ones who were to usher the people into the presence of God were the ones who were bilking them, the priests. And as I said, he declared his divinity at the same time, my Father's house. That was a bold statement. So all of this was, obviously God orchestrates everything, but this was orchestrated to gain attention. And on many levels, to teach his disciples, to teach the true worshipers, to warn the priests and the other criminals in the temple precincts, and to declare who he was. As I said, in the second temple cleansing, the accusation is going to be similar, a den of thieves. Then it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. I gotta applaud the disciples here, because oftentimes they appear to be clueless about what was going on. But in this instance, now I don't know exactly when the then is, then the disciple, but I assume it's in proximity to this event. So what we find here is that the Holy Spirit at this time brought to the disciples remembrance of God's word. Psalm 69:9 is the actual verse that is being cited here. But it is as if not only was the Son of God involved in their teaching, the Holy Spirit was here at this point as well. Because he was bringing to remembrance, in response to this very dramatic episode, that zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 69. And zeal is righteous and fervent indignation. Again, this was not an emotional spur-of-the-moment thing on Jesus' part. This was something, I hate to use the word calculated, but it seems calculated to make a splash. And it did. Verses 18 to 21. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? So we have the crime lords here, the Jewish authorities who ran the temple. They're challenging Jesus. And they do it in a fascinating way, because they maintain their image of religiosity. You know, it's not directing their henchmen to immediately execute him, because that's too obvious. So they couch their objection, their challenge, in religious terms. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? These guys were good at what they did. They were smooth operators. And what they showed here is that they were both pandering to the people so that they didn't get mobbed, but they were also making their objections clear. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? I can only imagine their suppressed fury. I picture this in my own mind. I throw this picture out. You can too. That they were gritting their teeth. What sign do you show to us? Because here he was, this itinerant Galilean preacher. In their perspective, he was a country bumpkin. How dare he come into their territory and disrupt this way? But that's Jesus' intention. He said, I didn't come to bring peace to the world. I came to light a fire. And he certainly lit a fire under them. And I imagine too, now he's with his brothers and his disciples, imagine their reaction. I've had some crazy relatives. And I've been in situations with those crazy relatives. A nephew comes to mind, very close to my age. Astonishing that he's still among the living, given his recklessness. And there were things that he and I was kind of the shocked bystander, he would do, and it was like, uh-oh, what, and I'm going to pay for this too. That was the real thing that got to me at that point in my life. I was not real selfless then, nor am I that selfless now, actually. But can you imagine their fear and their astonishment? Uh-oh. They knew who these guys were. They weren't born yesterday. They understood the game, the rules, and he had violated every single one of them. No wonder later his brothers would come to him and say, "You're beside yourself." Well, I think what they really says, "We wish you were beside yourself. We wish you were beside anyone but us." I can't help but think that this was a contributing factor to their evaluation of their elder brother. And he was, according to Jewish custom, the head of the household. So what he did reflected on the entire household. So if they punished him, they could punish the whole household. I think they were shaken in their sandals. Now it's interesting. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." At first you would think that he's not answering the question they ask. And he isn't, but he is too. So he didn't always answer every question posed to him verbally, but he always answered every question on the questioner's heart and mind. This one he answered. And I think that when he said this, I wonder if he went, "Destroy this temple." I wonder. I don't know if he did, but it's clear if he did, the religious leaders didn't get it. Or they got it, but they didn't want to acknowledge it because they wanted to make him look like a fool, which is what they attempt to do here. And I also wonder, when he said that, was he still angry? Was he saying, "Destroy this temple"? Was it almost a dare? Because they would attempt to destroy his body. So I think his response here was both a challenge, but it was also a prediction. He knew what was coming. He knew that they would indeed attempt to destroy his body. And at his trial, 3 years later, the Jews would use this very statement against him. Do you think it stuck with them? I think it did. I think it taught them. Even in their rebellion, this was an act of mercy in some ways. Because some of the Pharisees later came to faith. So it stuck with them in some aspect. Now, because they wanted to, the Jews took him literally. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Actually, at that point, the temple wasn't finished. It was going to take a few years to finish it. And then, virtually by the time it's finished in 70 AD, it's completely destroyed. So they took him literally, and only after the resurrection did John and the disciples look back on this and understand that he meant his body. It's interesting. They remembered that zeal for your house has eaten me up, but they could not see this. There's a point in the narrative of the Gospels where he says, "Guys, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested and beaten, and I'm going to be crucified, and after 3 days, I will rise again." They did not understand it. They, by their own self-admission, they didn't understand that, even though he said it. So the Jews took him literally, and I can only imagine the dripping sarcasm in their response. They wanted to make him look to be a fool. And that's true today. People want Christians to look like a fool. If you do any kind of apologetics work at all, or you go on to the YouTube channels and you look at people mock during debates, you watch a Christian versus an atheist or whatever, at some point during the debate, almost inevitably, it ceases to be a philosophical or an intellectual discussion and turns into personal attacks on the Christian. And then if you look at how celebrities mock Christianity and what are called often rabid atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, and there's a couple of others. They mock the belief in things of God because they're too proud to fall for such quote-unquote myths and fairy tales. So the Jews were trying to do that here. It was taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? Now, going back to his brothers and his disciples, they're no clearer on what's going on, I think. I think that in their understanding of things, they're going, "Mom, he's lost it. What are we going to do?" I don't know. Then it says in verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them." In teaching of the Holy Spirit's ministry, Jesus later on will say, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." That's why we have the New Testament. That's why we have the Gospel accounts. That's why we can understand the authenticity and reliability of the Gospel accounts. Because it's not based on human memory. It's based on the Holy Spirit performing his ministry that Jesus taught the disciples about. He will bring to your remembrance all things that he said to them. And he's speaking to them directly, personally. Now, you may find that happening in your life. You may not think you know the verses you know, but in a given situation, perhaps an evangelistic situation or in a counseling situation, suddenly you'll find yourself citing verses and verse citations, you know, the chapter and verses and so on. And you're not even consciously trying to bring them to mind. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he is saying to them, or the John is saying to us, see, this is also a validation of what Jesus has taught throughout his gospel. Jesus said in John, I think it's chapter 20, verse 30, "These things were written." Many other things that Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this is part of that evidence that John is giving to us. And it tells us clearly, God oversaw the writing and the transmission of his word through the ages. It was written under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it has been transmitted accurately through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's no accident that the Masoretic text of the Masoretic sect of the Jews were fanatically obsessive compulsive about recording the Old Testament. They had ritual after ritual after ritual. If they started a new book of the Bible, they had to change their clothes. They had to wash, they had to change their clothes. When they got to the name of God, it was so significant to them that they wouldn't say it. And when they put the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, they'd break the pen afterwards. Get a new ink jar. Pot, whatever it was, and start again. Every time they came, can you imagine the book of Ezekiel? There must have been broken pens all over the place. But that was the way that God superintended the transmission of the copies of the New Testament. Important to understand, of all the ancient writings in the world, those that scholars and the cultural elites look at and say, "Oh yeah, that happened. That was written in by Tacitus in the Roman Empire in, you know, 2 AD or whatever it was. And they have one copy that was available to them 900 years after the events. But that's gospel. The New Testament, 25,000 copies. By far, there are more copies, old copies, of the New Testament than there is at any other piece of ancient literature. And yet, where do the skeptics focus? Where do the people target their mockery? In our belief in the New Testament. But there's more. And some of those fragments of John, for instance, are dated 125 AD. John died probably at the turn of the century. So within 25 years of his death, there's a copy of the Gospel of John. Now, granted, it's a fragment. It's a very valuable fragment. But it's a fragment from that soon after the events. But the world looks at us for believing the Bible as if we are imbeciles. And it's no mistake, regardless of all the resistance and all of the mockery of it, that to this day, the Bible is still the largest selling book in the world. And that there are so many resources available, more today than ever before in Christian history. And I think there's a reason for that. Because there's more slings and arrows focused on it in our internet information age. So this is all still being superintended by God. His superintendence of all this did not stop at the end of the first century. And it says, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Notice the order. They believed the scripture. And now they are equating the scripture with what Jesus had said. By the time John writes this, he got it. He understood it. About time, you might think, having seen the resurrected Christ. But there is now stated in John's Gospel an equivalence between believing the scripture and believing the words that Jesus said. Now, naturally, in hindsight, we look at that and say, yeah, of course. And there's an interplay here in their mind now between Jesus confirming the Old Testament and the Old Testament confirming Jesus. Because what did they say? They believed the scripture. What scripture did they have? The Old Testament. So the Old Testament was pointing them to the validity and affirming Jesus' identity. And by him fulfilling those prophesied events in the Old Testament, he was confirming the Old Testament. So my takeaway from this is why, just one of the many, many reasons we can trust the Bible. It is not a human book. It was written by humans, but it was superintended by God. And naturally that makes sense because Jesus, one of his names, is the Word of God. Now, it says here, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So it's clear that the signs and wonders does not promote saving faith because it's these very people who he's not going to commit to because he knew what was in them. Throughout the New Testament, as I mentioned, these came only after the gospel was preached and received and accepted. And then signs and wonders confirmed and rewarded those who accepted and believed. God is a gracious God. Peter, Paul, and the others preached, and then miracles followed. Most believe that that was the usual sequence of events. It's not usual or normative today in the West. I don't know that there's been any, verified miracles at a Billy Graham rally or a Greg Laurie rally. I don't know. Maybe there is. But if so, they're not promoting it that way. But it does happen on the mission field. So in the West, where there's all these resources, where we have the completed canon of Scripture translated into 1,000 different languages. Well, that's what attests to the truth of it. But on the mission field, you know, support missionaries and stuff, you get a newsletter, they are frequently will recount miracles that have occurred. In a matter-of-fact, unspectacular way, which is the way I like them the best, because they're not trying to do anything because of it. They're just reporting the facts. And the danger of relying on signs and wonders is that we're told there will be lying signs and wonders in the last days. They're already here. Lying signs and wonders are already here. And what will happen then is that unless someone always compares whatever they experience or witness with the Bible, they will be deceived. Lying signs and wonders will prevent salvation. Therein lies the greatest danger of it. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in them. Not committing to them was the proof that they did not have saving faith, that their regard for him, their evaluation of him, was superficial. And you can see that in the Gospel of John especially. Lord, give us this bread to eat. The woman at the well, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus' response to that is, don't work for the things which perish, but believe on him whom God sent, that you may have everlasting life. Signs and wonders are danger because of that very superficiality of the faith. And again, it's almost like an addiction. You want to see more and more. Now, it did not mean, Jesus not committing to them, that when or if saving faith happened, Jesus remains uncommitted. Clearly, he died for us. When we believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, he's committed to us. But unless our faith in him is sincere and true, he knows where we stand, which is why that scares me. I can hear someone say, oh yeah, I believe exactly what you believe about Jesus. And yet there's something about their testimony, there's something about their life that is inconsistent. There's something about them that there's a suspicion perhaps that we might receive that it's just superficial. Now, I am a firm believer in once saved, always saved. I believe that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I believe that we cannot ever earn God's grace. It is a free gift, and that God gives to each one a measure of faith. And when we exercise that faith, we are guaranteed eternal life. And I believe that a true Christian, once saved, always saved. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hands. No one can snatch them out of Christ's hands. I and my Father are one. I am convinced, regardless of my sin and failures and often lack of faith in temporal things, I am convinced that I will go to heaven when I die. And I'm convinced that my daughters and my wife will go to heaven when they die. Or the Lord returns, either way. But it's not because of me. It's because of him and what he has done. And there's an assurance there. It's called a blessed assurance for a good reason. If we can't earn it, we can't lose it. So when we believe, we believe. And God knows. And we're even given a test, right? We know that we know that we know if we love the brethren. When I first got saved, I would drive to Calvary Chapel in Old Birch. A warehouse that appealed to me, and I got saved there. And the first time I visited, I got saved. And Pastor Ed was there. He led me in prayer. and life has not been the same since. Subsequent visits, I would go there, and there would be absolute strangers with orange vests and flashlights. And I recall driving there, and I was not always a gracious and polite man, and like I am today. And I would drive down that little median the road and so on, and these men who I did not know would wave me on with great authority. I loved them. I didn't know them from my elbow, but I knew they were there serving the church. And my spirit testified with their spirit that we are children of God. It was like, hey brother, how you doing? I love that. And I recall going into church, and a guy named Carlos, who's down in Florida now, he saw that Gene and I were new, and he'd come over to us and he'd go, "You're coming to my house for dinner." Aww. It's like, dude. Okay. And I never go to anybody's house to do anything. but it was like, all right. And Gene, her reaction was priceless. Like, but we know that we know. Our spirit can testify with another spirit that we are children of God. Now, we also see here John's threefold statement of Jesus' omniscience. He knew all men. He had no need that anyone testify of man. No excuses are needed. He knows who we are. He knows everything about us. And he knew what was in man. He knows when his spirit is in someone. And he knows when it's just a professed faith. So he knows. Jesus did not need any external sources of information. He did not require witnesses or letters of recommendation. He knows everything to know about us. He knows more than we know ourselves. He knows our hearts. And that's interesting, because often you'll hear people say, "Lord, you know my heart." Yes, I do. I can imagine him saying. I look at that as perhaps a double-edged sword. And then later on in John 16:30, the same John will say, or the same disciples will say, "Now we are sure you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Do you want a validation of Jesus' divinity? He knows all things. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that the Sunday school image of Jesus is woefully inadequate. It's true. He is meek and he is mild, but he also confronted organized crime single-handedly and drove people out of the temple for dishonoring his father. We've learned that he feels deeply. That's important. Jesus feels deeply. And he experiences and acts upon righteous indignation. Now, we want justice, don't we? Well, there's going to come a time when the world will experience that righteous indignation. And those who have despised God will feel that righteous indignation on behalf of his Father. If he did that in the temple, imagine what he's going to do in that day of judgment. And he feels not only righteous indignation, but anger and joy and grief. Jesus wept. And most importantly for us, he feels love. It's not an intellectual thing. He feels love for us. Even when we were at our most unlovable, he loved us. We know that he never acted impulsively or let those emotions dictate his actions. And that's a very good example for us. We learn that when he does commit to us, it is forever, but it is never superficial. And we've learned that there is nothing he does not know. We can't surprise him. And that's so much very good news. We cannot surprise him. He knows what we're going to do for all the days of our lives. And he loves us anyway. It says in Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you once more that it speaks to us exactly where we need to be spoken to, Father. And we thank you for the ministry of your Spirit in bringing the truth of your word to us in ways that we can live out in this dark and fallen world. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.